But it's my joy to open God's Word with you this morning, so go ahead and grab your Bibles, if you will, and make your way to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35, a passage that, as you can see on the slides there, I've titled this morning, The Hall of Doubt, The Hall of Doubt. Perhaps you're familiar with the other hall in Scripture, the Hall of Faith, found in Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe a more famous, perhaps encouraging section of Scripture where we find the writer of Hebrews list saint after saint who believed God in the face of many challenges and difficulties. Well, this morning we come to a section where we see somewhat of the opposite thing happening, and just hang in because it'll still be encouraging to us, I trust. But we come to a passage where we find maybe some people who are a bit more relatable to us, wherever you might be this morning. We read of those who, in this section, Luke 7, struggling to believe God for whatever reason, and there are many. And like the Hall of Faith, I would say there are some similarities. We might not expect to see the names of some in the Hall of Faith. And in the same way, I would say probably here you might not expect to see at least one name here in this Hall of Doubt. And that is, I think, for us this morning, what's encouraging in some way about this passage, though. Because listen, doubt is something that we just, at some point in the Christian life even, all struggle with, isn't it? It's something that we're going to have to deal with at some point. It's not as if you have come to Christ even. It's not as if you've, anybody who's been granted saving faith will never doubt again. Has that been anybody's experience? Maybe you can teach us a little bit. No, of course, that's not how it works. We've all had moments when it has been difficult, even after having come to Christ, in saving faith, for us still to take God at His word at times, right? You look at life, you look at your circumstances, you maybe look at the world stage, and then you look at the promises of God, and the two sometimes are difficult to line up, aren't they? Or maybe you consider the opinions that are out there, the sheer number of other convictions, other religions, other ideologies that people, a multitude of people, let us say a majority of people, believe so confidently, and it causes us perhaps to question. Or we experience some kind of suffering. We wonder how that fits into the plans of a loving God of the Bible. Maybe that's you this morning. Then we need this passage. We need this text. Because in our passage this morning, we're going to see Jesus seek to help us with our doubt. And He's going to address actually three different groups of doubters. Doubts come in various shapes and sizes for all kinds of reasons. And here we're going to learn, and we're going to see how Jesus responds to these different forms of doubt. So let's observe this morning how He does that. In His infinite wisdom, how does Jesus answer our doubts? Now, we won't read the passage in its entirety at the front end, but we'll work through it together. We'll read the verses at the beginning of each section. So notice with me first how Jesus deals with this first group of doubters that we'll just call, this is first the doubt of unmet expectations. The doubt of unmet expectations, and it comes to us in the doubt of one we may least expect it, John the Baptist. Notice verses 18 through 23. Let me read it for us. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? And when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, just to set the context a bit for us, I know some of you in Steadfast class have a little bit of an advantage here. But for those of you who haven't been in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has just performed two incredible miracles in the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 17. He's healed the Roman centurion's slave, and he's raised the dead of only son of an unnamed widow from Nain. And look back real quick at verse 17. What was the effect of these miracles? This report concerning him went out over all Judea and in all the surrounding district. Jesus was going viral because of these miracles. Everybody was talking about it. It was all over the news. But here in verse 18, the scene cuts to a specific group of witnesses and reporters who've picked up on this news, and as we follow them in particular, just imagine as you watch them make their way down south out of Nain, down along the Jordan River, eventually crossing it and reaching a hilltop in the desert, 18 kilometers just east of the upper corner of the Dead Sea, where high on a desert ridge, they enter one of Herod's fortress palaces called Machaerus, where John the Baptist is being held captive. He's been there since chapter 3. These messengers are faithful disciples of John the Baptist who've apparently been bringing him updates about Jesus' ministry ever since Herod had locked him up. And Luke records here that they reported to him about all these things. And these particular disciples are likely, we call them diehard Baptists. Maybe that's some of you this morning here, diehard Baptist. Because think about it, unlike some of the other disciples of John the Baptist that you read of in John 1, verse 37, who immediately leave John to follow Jesus, which they should have done, right? These guys, for some reason, are still sort of hanging around, sticking around. They're still loyal and perhaps even partial to John's ministry, to John himself, even though John himself had declared that Jesus was the Messiah. He said, follow him. He's the Messiah. So it's interesting, at least telling that these disciples are still hovering around him. They're the loyal ones. Maybe they still had a little preference to John and his ministry. Maybe they still had a little chip on their shoulders about how everything has played out, because while their guy, John the Baptist, was being left to rot in prison for speaking the truth to Herod, Jesus and his disciples were out and about partying it up and growing in popularity. Maybe that bothered them a bit. Maybe they were like those in John 3, verse 25, who were complaining about how Jesus was becoming more popular and baptizing more people? And you remember that? In fact, look back for a moment to Luke chapter 5. Just as we set up the situation, look at Luke 5:33 very quickly, where these disciples of John were last mentioned in this gospel. Notice here actually how even the Pharisees have picked up on this sense of competition between two sets of disciples, and subtly, in their comments, are pitting John's disciples against Jesus' disciples. Notice, and they said to Jesus, hey, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. I thought he was on your team, right? Just like our disciples do the same. But yours, Jesus, eat and drink. What's that all about? Back to our text. You see, not only was John's current situation different than Jesus's, but apparently their ministry styles also looked very different as well. We'll see that later in verses 31 through 35. Jesus himself says, when you compare the two, it's like going to a wedding and going to a funeral. And to these disciples, then, as you can imagine, it just didn't seem fair, right? Maybe what they had expected Jesus to be like, it just wasn't lining up. His followers were having so much fun being rewarded with such popularity while John and us here suffering for our holiness. I think all of us would have been troubled, perhaps. And maybe it was beginning to trouble John himself as well as they were bringing this report. So this report isn't exactly objective. You know that not all the news is objective, right? And that may be having an impact on John himself as well. After all, things weren't exactly planning out as he had expected either. Jesus wasn't exactly doing what he thought he would do initially. Now, we don't know how long John had been in prison by this time. We had mentioned that at least four chapters of Luke. But it must have been long enough. Matthew's gospel tells us that John was put in prison just before Jesus officially begins his public ministry. Think about that for a moment. This is John, who his whole life, this is what he wanted to see. And right when Jesus comes on the scene, he gets thrown behind bars. Yes, he announced the Messiah's coming. Yes, he even baptized Jesus, declared that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He even leapt in his own mother's womb, you remember, in the presence of the embryonic Christ. But John, think about this for a moment, never got to see Jesus' earthly ministry with his own two eyeballs. He had to hear about it through bars. That would have been tough. On top of that, not only was life not turning out for him as he expected, what maybe we could say probably more troubling for John personally was that his own prophecies about Christ were not turning out the way that he, not playing out the way he expected them to. You remember, John was a hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher. He was Baptist, right? His message was the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Luke 3, verse 17, John had warned, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You better watch out. You better be ready. You better repent. See, John had preached impending judgment from the Messiah. He had boldly declared that this coming one, this expected one, was coming first to do what? To clean house and to judge, then set up his kingdom. That's what John preached. And yet, what has Jesus been doing for seven chapters? Healing, casting out demons, having mercy on sinners, eating with sinners. You can imagine all this was starting to make John look a little bit like he didn't know what he was talking about. No judgment, no chastening of the house of Israel, no overthrowing Israel's enemies, nobody's dealing with Rome. You're beginning to see why John might be tempted to doubt here. It happens to the best of us. It happened to John. You see, here we learn that even the greatest of Christians are vulnerable sometimes. Why? When God does not do what we expect Him to do for us. When God comes to fulfill a promise and He does it in this way and not that way, and you say, well, what's the deal? Has that ever happened to you? And the dangers we'll see in verse 23 is that we would become personally offended by what the Lord is doing simply because it's different. It's not what we imagined it would look like for us. It's not how we applied that truth. It's not how we drew it up. This is the doubt of unmet expectations. Dear Christian, be very careful of what you expect God will do for you when He answers that prayer, when He carries out His promises. You see, I don't think John imagined, as godly of a man as he was, that after his job was done, that Jesus the Messiah would just let him rot in prison while he took care of the needs of everyone else out there. I don't think he would have imagined that. I certainly wouldn't have. If I were God's forerunner, I think John probably, not in a selfish way, perhaps in a very appropriate way, imagined and expected that Jesus would come in, pick up right where he left off, and they would both ride into the sunset of his kingdom. Well, let me ask you this morning, do you read certain passages and then look at your own life and have a hard time believing what God has said and promised that He will do? You're not alone. John the Baptist struggled with that too. But notice what John does here. And this is why he's so great. Look at verses 19 and 20. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? When men came to him, that's Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now pay attention here. Do you see what John does first with his doubt? And this is what all of us must do. He doesn't sit there wallowing in it. He could have. He doesn't self-pity. He doesn't stew. He doesn't grow, let it grow and become bitter in his mind. He doesn't throw a pity party with his followers, who would have, I'm sure, loved to pour fuel on that. Now, what does John do? He takes his doubt straight to Jesus. I love this about John. One commentator says, this is what we should always do when God fails to meet our expectations, when we're overwhelmed by our personal problems and plagued with doubt. We need to go back to Jesus and look again to see who He is and what He does and be reminded that He's still faithful. John does exactly what we should do with our doubts and with our troubles. He makes a beeline for the only one who can adequately help him, for the only one who could resolve the issue for him. And I love that about John. He knows, I'm not going anywhere else. I'm going to Jesus. That doesn't mean he wasn't struggling. He was struggling, but he knew where answers were to be found. Is that what you do? Notice he immediately calls two disciples to himself. Why two? Well, because Deuteronomy 19:15 says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. John was putting together an official delegation, official investigation. He was doing his own fact check here because there was no ChatGPT, there was no Google. He couldn't do that. He was trying to figure out what is fake news, what is real. And he clearly gives these two disciples very precise instructions, and he does not want them to deviate from the way he words this question, because Luke is careful to record that they repeat exactly what Jesus says or what exactly what, I'm sorry, John says to Jesus. John was not about to risk anything being lost in translation or rephrased or summarized. He wanted them to say it exactly this way, and they do. Why? It's a very direct and yet insightful question. Let me translate it as best I can. Maybe you could see why, just how careful John is in asking it. He says this, "Are you the coming one?" Referring back to Luke 3:16, when he himself said, "One is coming who is mightier than I," right? Are you that one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the coming one? Or should we keep expecting another one of the same kind and quality as you? You see, John doesn't say, here's the difference. Is there even a coming one at all? Is this whole Messiah thing just a scam? That's not his attitude. And there is still in this question a shred of faith in his doubt, and I love that. He still believes that God will do what he promised to do, but he, did you notice, he just wasn't sure if it was here and now or if this was all, or would there be another coming one to do the judgment part? Am I missing something here? You see what John's doing? He's trying to clarify. He's looking into the matter. You see, the alternative, and here's the key, is the second part of John's question. The alternative for John, and this is very telling, was not utter unbelief, but rather the alternative was, look, if you're not it, Jesus, then just tell me to keep looking because I know God's going to fulfill his promise. If you're not it, then just tell me to keep looking for another coming one of the same kind and quality as you. Maybe I'm missing something. John's dilemma was not if, but when. It was not if, but who and how. John's doubt was about how he imagines God's messianic plan would unfold and who would carry out the fullness of it. See, he was like the other Old Testament prophets. You remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says, prophets made careful searches and inquiries about their own prophecies. Why? Concerning the Christ, trying to figure out the specifics of time and place and person. That's what Old Testament prophets did. I mean, I would too, right? Who's going to fulfill this? When's it going to be? What's it going to look like? How's it going to play out? That's what John the Baptist was doing here. He was looking for clarity about God's messianic plan, and he goes straight to Jesus for it. You see, if John thought that Jesus was a phony, he wouldn't have sent his men to Jesus for help in this. There's still faith at the heart of his doubt. The problem for John, it was personal, I would say. There was, because, listen, he wanted to know if his job was really done. Put yourself in his sandals. He wanted to know if his mission as the forerunner to this expected Messiah was really over. He wanted a reassurance from Christ that this is really where it would end for him, or if he'd have to gear up for another round. I mean, wouldn't you? Jesus, have I been faithful? Is this the end of the line for me here in this prison? Is my race over? Is this really how it ends for me? Are you it? Did I get it right? Notice finally how God graciously responds to John's doubt. Look at verses 21 and 23, or 21 through 23. At the very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. By the way, that blind, curing the blind or giving sight to the blind, something not yet occurred in Luke's gospel. It's highlighted here by itself for a reason, to refer to the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And so he leads. The blind receive sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor of the gospel preach to them. And then this, notice, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. You know what he says, John? I am the Messiah. Don't be offended that I am doing things that you did not expect. And fulfilling passages of Scripture in ways that you would not have imagined. Luke tells the story here as if in the very moment, literally the text reads, in that very hour when John's disciples are walking up to Jesus to ask him this question, what Kent Hughes calls a riot of healing breaks out. And you might think, you know, this is just the same old stuff. Again, more healing, more mercy. Man, enough healing. But it's such kindness from the Lord, isn't it? That in that very moment, this is often how God deals with our doubts. He often orchestrates circumstances and events that intersect us at just the right time. And here in verse 22, Jesus finally sends an answer back to John through his disciples, and it's not a simple yes or no. And you might imagine that it's, again, just more of the same thing, just another round of healings. But actually, if you're paying attention, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus' words reflect and quote very clearly a couple of messianic passages, and you can just write them down, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. It is as if, one writer says, Jesus were tenderly saying to John, John, do you remember these other passages? Do you remember these prophecies? Because this too was predicted concerning the Messiah, not just the judgment part, and all this is being fulfilled today. You see, Jesus, in his mercy and his love and his grace and his condescension to John, says, there are more passages, John. Jesus reminds John of passages and promises that John may have forgotten. Why would John have forgotten? Because he'd been so concerned about his own situation. We get tunnel vision sometimes, don't we? We get tunnel vision on, well, it's this passage, and here's how it must play out in my life. And God says, there are other passages. I have other promises. And guess what? Because I'm filling these over here doesn't mean I'm not faithful. I still am. I haven't changed. You see, often in our anxieties and fears, we get selective, don't we, about the evidence. But we need the whole counsel of God. That's all Jesus was doing here for John. See, Jesus doesn't change who he is or what he does to comfort John. He doesn't all of a sudden flip over some tables in front of John saying, you see, judgment is coming. Nor does he tell John he's coming for him and will deliver him from prison. No, Jesus reminds his dear friend, God's word is still being fulfilled. There are other truths to remember in the perfect wisdom of God's plan. Listen, even when it's not what we expect to happen, the bottom line question is this then, for this first group, is God still faithful? He is. Is he still accomplishing his purposes? Is he still doing what is consistent with his word and with his character? Beloved, when God does what he promises to do, but it isn't what we prefer him to do, in the moment, are we okay with that? Can we still trust? Now we know why Jesus adds verse 23 now. Blessed is he who does not take personal offense at me. You know, Luke doesn't record for us John's response, but I have no doubt that John landed on his feet after all this. Matthew 14 records that he would indeed die. John would die in prison at the hands of Herod. John is beheaded Matthew 14, verse 12 says, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And I love that the scripture adds this detail. And they went and reported to Jesus. You see, those who once reported to John about what Jesus was doing, perhaps with a chip on their shoulder, would in the end get to report back to Jesus how John himself finished well. Well, having dealt with John the Baptist's doubt of unmet expectations, notice secondly how Jesus begins to deal with the doubt, another kind of doubt, not of unmet expectations, but of popular opinion is what we'll call it. The doubt of popular opinion that the crowds there were susceptible to. Look at verse 24, and we'll read through verse 29. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John, because apparently they were standing around there and had heard this conversation, right? What did you go out into the wilderness to see, he asks them, a reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Stop there for a moment. What's going on here? Well, Luke records here that as soon as John's disciples leave, Jesus perceives that the crowd had their own problem, right? Because they had just overheard this interaction with John's disciples and were now struggling with a different kind of doubt, a kind of doubt that maybe you and I would struggle with if the person that led us to Christ all of a sudden deconstructed. It's that kind of doubt, right? And so turning to the crowds, Jesus begins to address their doubts. The nature of their doubt, I would say, is different than John's. Not one of unmet expectations. Theirs was the doubt, as I said, that we'll call of popular opinion. But listen, and it has this at its core, the fear of man. The fear of man. That can make us doubt sometimes, can't it? You see, you get the sense that the crowds here were very much influenced by popular opinion. That was their problem. Their doubting arose from a fear, listen, of being in the minority position. A fear of being wrong because all these people say this. Their weakness is when their heroes begin to waver, like John the Baptist, or perhaps when other perceived experts, like the Pharisees, begin to lob grenades and come against what they believed. Well, the experts say. Well, what happens in your heart when you hear that a pastor falls? It's the same kind of doubt here. Could this really be true? If so many other others believe differently, could this really be true if it's such an unpopular conviction? Could this really be true if so few people hold to that doctrine? These things can cause us to double clutch our convictions, can't they? And Jesus perceives this kind of doubt in the crowd, and so notice how he confronts it here. He begins to ask them some questions. Jesus is masterful at asking questions. And he asks them some questions about John the Baptist to get them thinking about their own motives and convictions when they first believed. And actually, if you notice, it's just one question repeated three times. Look at it. He says, what did you go out to see? That's all he asks them. Three times. What did you go out to see? What did you go out to see? In other words, what drew you in the first place to John's ministry? Why did you even bother going out into the wilderness off the beaten path to search out this weird man and his weird message? Why did you go there? Why did you come and drive by 20 churches this morning? Notice first, Jesus asks, did you go out to see simply a reed shaken by the wind? The metaphor here probably refers to someone who's just what we call a fair-weather fan. You know any of those fair-weather fans? You know, someone who leans whichever way the wind happens to be blowing at the time. It's not a point to shout out the, you know, your rival team here. But someone who just goes with the whichever is more popular, this person waffles when cultural winds start shifting. Is that what you went out to, John? Is that why you went out to John, Jesus asks? Just to hear someone to tell you what you wanted to hear? The second picture makes the same point. Or did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Someone splendidly clothed, living in luxury, living like royalty. The picture here is of a man who fits really well with the rich and the famous, right? The cool kids, the upper echelon, the influencers. It's that person, right? Someone who is hobnobbing it with the in crowd. That's a man who panders to the culture and benefits from it. Jesus asks then, is that what you went out to see? Because it was trendy? Did you go to John just to hear more of the same talking points as all the worldly politicians? Were you just following the clickbait? Did you go to him to be entertained by the latest fad, to be pampered by that popular message of health, wealth, and prosperity? Is that why you went out to the wilderness? Because it was the cool thing to do? No. Notice verses 26 through 28. Jesus finally gives the right answer. Did you go out to see a prophet of God? Someone who would give you the hard truth, not just itch your ears. Yes, I say to you that, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Jesus says, you want to see real greatness? Look at John the Baptist. Look at John the Baptist, who was languishing in prison. Why? Because he didn't hold back from speaking the truth. Who served not only the Messiah, but served you well by telling you what you needed to hear, by calling you to repent of sin and preparing people to meet their God. That is real greatness. And yet, notice verse 28. Notice what Jesus adds remarkably at the end of verse 28. And yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How can you say that, Jesus? You see, what made John the greatest Old Testament prophet, think about this, to ever live or be born of woman is the fact that he not only prophesied about the Messiah, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel did, but he also saw the Messiah come in his lifetime. Not only that, he paved the way for the Messiah's arrival. No other prophet had ever been that close and seen that much and been that privileged. But you know what's even better than that? The fact that we can look back on the gospel story and have the full picture. John had to see it through bars, and he didn't even lay eyes on it until, I mean, his head was cut off before Jesus went to the cross. He never had the privilege that we have. You know what's better than, you know what's more privileged than John? It's all those who are in the kingdom now, who see and know and believe the rest of Scripture, who can look back. Christian, you and I can look back and see how God fulfilled His promise in Christ. What John scratched his head at, we can rejoice in. Even the least in the kingdom of God today has the privilege, which John the Baptist did not. J.C. Ryle says profoundly, the child who knows the story of the cross possesses the key to religious knowledge which patriarchs and prophets never enjoyed. Listen, shouldn't that help us with our doubt? Who cares how few people believe what we've come to believe? What matters more infinitely for our faith is how much revelation we've been given. The whole world could be over here and believe a lie. But to side with the sheer weight of God's full testimony would be greater. You would be greater. More privileged, more blessed than even what John the Baptist possessed in his lifetime. Beloved, we ought not to doubt. In fact, look at verse 29. Luke records for us the response of the people. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. It's a really interesting way of putting it. Literally, they justified God. They vindicated God. They declared God right. They sided with God's verdict. Beloved, whose opinion will you side with? Whose word will you believe? Whose testimony will you vindicate as being true? Who will you declare to be right? When you look at what God has said and all the prophecies that have been fulfilled, and you consider the alternative of believing a different authority that finds its source in the skeptic's mind, how can you not side with the Lord? Listen, it is always a matter of authority and faith. The question is, who will you believe? God and His testimony, or man? Are you okay with being unpopular in the eyes of the world if it means believing the truth? Jesus answers the doubt of the crowds here, pointing them to the trustworthy testimony of God. Has not God been found true and every man a liar? Romans 3:4. Has he not given us enough in His word? Has His word not been vindicated over and over again throughout redemptive history? I mean, haven't you seen that happen? You look out on the world and you read something in your Bible and you say, yeah, that's true. I already knew that. And we have even more evidence and reason to side with God now than John the Baptist did in his day. May that melt away our doubts. Finally, very quickly, notice the last group here, how Jesus deals with the doubt. We'll just call it the doubt of stubborn pride. This is the most dangerous one. Notice it's what the religious leaders and the Jews exhibit here in verses 30 through 35. In contrast with those sinners who acknowledge that God is right and all that He does and says, Jesus now addresses this last group. And unlike the other two kinds of doubters, John the Baptist and the crowds, this one is... it's the most dangerous one. Don't leave this alone in your heart, because it's the doubt of hard-hearted, stubborn pride. It's not the doubt that you have because your expectations aren't met and life is not going the way you thought it would be. It's not the doubt because of popular opinion and just wrestling with the fear of man, wrestling with peer pressure. Here, it's because these people actually think they know better than God. And it's very scary. Look, notice what happens in verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. Gosh, that is such a scary verse. This group consists of religious leaders at the time who did not submit themselves to the baptism of John. And Luke says, in doing so, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. They looked at what God was doing. They saw very clearly God's wise plan for salvation, and it was being offered freely as a gift, by grace alone, through faith alone, to sinners in Christ alone, who would simply come and humble themselves, confess their sin and repent, believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and John as his messenger. They looked at that and they said, no way. Not a chance. That cannot be God's plan. And they rejected it. Why? Jesus explains with an illustration. Look at verse 31 through 34. He compares them to a bunch of bratty kids. A bunch of bratty kids who refuse to do what other kids want to do and what other kids want to play because they want to be in charge, because they wanted to be the ones to decide the rules of the game. Sound familiar? Look at verse 31. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't weep. Notice the explanation. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say, he is a demon. What a depressing guy. He didn't come fit into your scheme. He didn't follow your rules, and so you rejected him. You said, how depressing. But the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. He changed different style, same truth. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You didn't want to play by his rules either. He didn't fit into your scheme either, and so you rejected him. Haven't you watched a group of kids play, try to decide what game to play? Someone wants to play dodgeball, another protests and refuses, the rules get reversed, the uncooperative kid is asked, okay, so what do you want to do? And of course, it doesn't really matter what he chooses, the other child is automatically against it, right? Why? Because he's not happy unless he's in control. I want to be the one to say dodgeball. You see, this kind of doubt is skeptical of anything that is not my own plan. They rejected God's perfect, wise offer of salvation just because it wasn't theirs. This is the kind of doubt, if we're honest, actually wants God to play by our rules, demands that God dance to our tune. This is what the religious leaders and unbelieving Jews were like. John the Baptist came, didn't play by their rules, neither did Jesus, so they rejected them both. Let me read a long quote here, just applying this by one commentator, and it's worth reading, but it's uncomfortable. How easy it is to be critical about anything and everything without ever entering into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Some people are always finding fault. They object that the church is too judgmental or that it's soft on sin. They say that this or that congregation is not friendly enough, or maybe a little too friendly. They criticize Christians for being too intellectual or too simple, or being too serious or too emotional. Can't be satisfied, right? They say the same thing about Jesus. He's too strict for them. He's too permissive. He's too hard to understand. He's too unsophisticated. Like the Pharisees, listen, he says, they are always looking for some other Savior and always finding some excuse for not believing in Jesus. But the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with them. Beloved, this kind of doubt is actually deadly. Notice finally what Jesus ends with in verse 35. Unlike those who simply will not agree to anything but their own way, Jesus says here, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. You see, there is another group of kids who are actually submissive to the plans and the purposes of God, to God's wisdom. Who are not trying to dictate to the Lord what he should do and how he should do it. These children who vindicate the wisdom of God, who justify, it's the same word that we saw in verse 29. They They justify, they acknowledge that wisdom is right. God's wisdom is true. They're true sons and daughters who declare, Lord, we are wrong. You are right. Is that what you do? Beloved, do you doubt the wisdom of God? Have you stubbornly rejected God's way about life? Do you despise what God says is true because it's just not how you would do it? Or do you vindicate God's word? Do you declare with your life, God is right. God is right. Do you say in your heart, Lord, your ways are higher and better. Even when I don't understand, who am I to judge what you decide and what you do? What kind of child are you this morning? So which group are you most like? Are you like John or the crowds or the religious leaders? Is your doubt because of unmet expectations, fear of man, or stubborn pride? Listen, dear Christian, if you ever doubt God, and we'll just end here, just take your mind and heart back to the cross. And remember how Jesus, as he hung there, lifted high for all to see, was himself the full demonstration, the greatest proof of God's love for sinners on display. Beloved, what John the Baptist knew but never saw, we have the privilege of remembering, looking back, even this morning, as we partake of the Lord's table. And as we celebrate it, we can look back and remember, it is finished. Aren't you thankful for that? It is finished. Let's rejoice in it together. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. What a joy it is this morning to know that not even our doubts can change what you have done. That even when we fail to believe, even when we come with weakness of faith, Father, you have covered it all. That you've covered even our sinful skepticism at times. That Jesus died to pay the penalty for our doubt and unbelief, that even though we struggle, his blood has washed us and made us children of faith if we've come to him in that way. Lord, thank you for this account. We pray that you'd strengthen our faith all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.